Thanks for tuning in to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged to walk out the gospel as you hear this message from Pastor Gary Hay.
One of the greatest things we can do in worshiping the Lord is to forgive others. Remember, that was his mission coming here, and if we're going to be followers of Christ, then we need to be those that learn to forgive. And I might add, and you'll find out tonight if you haven't already learned this, that forgiveness is as much for you as it is for the other person. And we're going to be studying tonight from the book of Philemon. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Philemon, right there after the, you know, and you want to find it because it's only one chapter. It's a very, very short verse, a chapter of 25 verses. But it is absolutely one of the most powerful, powerful pictures in the scripture of what forgiveness is supposed to be. And I want to take you through this. I've preached on this at times in the past, but I want to spend a few minutes really with it tonight and make a personal application. What we have is a story here that was literally probably the only handwritten book in the Bible that was written by the author. Most often they had an amanuensis, which was somebody that took dictation and wrote those letters to people. Certainly in the New Testament that was the case, and probably in the Old as well. And in this particular case, this was a handwritten note from the Apostle Paul's hand while he was in chains and house arrest in Rome, pending execution. While he was there, among others, he led a man to the Lord that was also a prisoner, more than likely. His name was Onesimus. Onesimus's name meant useful or valuable. And if his name is indicative of his character, which it usually was in Bible times, something had happened to this man, and he was there in Rome and ran into Paul, a prisoner. And Paul ultimately, while he was imprisoned, led this man to the Lord and discipled him to the point that he looked at him as a valuable servant and somebody that was really useful to God and living out his name, basically. And in the process of talking with him and coming to know him, he found out that this man was on the run. He was an ex-slave, and he had come from a man's home by the name of Philemon. And Philemon was the pastor of a dynamic church around Philippi there, I believe, and he'd been a slave in Philemon's home. And something had happened. Philemon's name means gracious or kind, and yet we don't know if that was indicative of his character or not, but it certainly was his name, means affectionate, basically. And something had happened, and Philemon had probably been a very trusted slave. This was not unusual for somebody of caliber. They would find themselves very trusted and quite often adopted into a family in that particular time. And for whatever reason, he became disenfranchised there and risked his life because if you were a runaway slave, you were the lowest form of human life there was. If they found you, they could kill you. If the slave owner found you and somebody brought him to you after you had absconded from his place and your service there, he could kill you and there would be no law against that. And so we got to understand that it had to be pretty bad for Philemon to leave, but he did, and he ran, risking his life, and he ended up being saved in the ministry of Paul. Now, what was crazy about this was Paul had also led Philemon to the Lord. And so when he found out that this man was on the run, that he had a situation where probably he'd not only run from his master, but since he wouldn't have had funds or resources of his own, more than likely stole from his master as well, making him a double criminal. And so here's this man that he's come to know Jesus. He's walking in grace with Paul, but yet he has this skeleton in his closet. Let me just say that when we have a life that leaves us with skeletons in our closet, we can't just gloss them over and think they're going to go away. Sooner or later, someone is going to tweak the skeleton in our closet, and the old nature is going to jump out. That's probably never happened to anybody in here, but I'm just telling you about your friends. And so it's important. Paul realizes we cannot go past this. This needs to be dealt with. Now, I want you to think of being an Onesimus right now. The man that's led you to the Lord, that you've come to love and respect, and you love Jesus, and you want to be right, and you're worshiping, and you're praying, and you're doing all the things you should do. And then someone points out the fact you've got an issue that needs to be dealt with. And when your issue, if you should deal with it, may put you in a position where you will be killed outright. So he sends with him Tychicus, who was normally his amanuensis. He sends him to Philemon's house bearing a handwritten note from the Apostle Paul, given and addressed to the man that he'd led to the Lord, who's now pastoring one of the churches that Paul had planted. Do you see the situation that we've got here? Now, when they arrive, the first part of the book of Philemon are the pleasantries and the greetings and all that kind of thing that go on. But I want to read to you the scenario that unfolds, and maybe we can relate to this tonight. He says in verse 8, I'm going to start in verse 8. He says, therefore, after he makes these greetings and salutations and all that, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be of compulsion, but as it were voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now so much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, because legally he still owned him. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to me. He's Jewish and he's good at this stuff. Listen to this. Not to mention to you that you also owe me even your own self besides. He's twisted the knife a little bit there in a good way. He says, yes, brother, let me have the joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So imagine yourself in this place, okay? Some commentators believe that Onesimus was actually carrying the note. Now, this is hard even to imagine. Let's just say you're Onesimus, first of all. And you're going back to what could be an immediate death sentence. You're being called upon by the Lord through your discipling father in the spiritual realm to put your life on the line, potentially be killed, most certainly be enslaved, and possibly jailed and charged with additional things. There's no good thing that can come from this except obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he goes. And he's probably bearing this note. Can you imagine while Tychicus is making the greetings and introducing and all that, he's standing there holding this note. And can you imagine the elephant in the room that afternoon or morning, whenever it might have been, when Philemon is looking at this guy that the last time he saw him was in his employment, that he'd probably paid something on the order of 50,000 U.S. to own. That was back in the day when slavery was normal, so don't get freaked out. That was the way the world was. But this man had put a lot of money on the line, much, much more than what the $50,000 would mean in our culture, possibly as much as $500,000. And so his name was useful, and so he probably was an upper-level kind of person. And so he's looking at this guy that not only just left him, but more than likely stole from him, and secondarily, more than likely caused chaos among the other slaves and might have incited others to leave. So what I'm saying to you is that this man, Philemon, was a serious victim in this situation. Yes, he was a slave owner, but make no mistake about it, he was victimized in this situation. On the other hand, Philemon somehow, not Philemon, but Onesimus, found himself also as a victim because somehow he had been enslaved. Whether he was conquered in a war, whether he was somebody that had debt, whether he'd committed a crime early in his life, we don't know. But somehow he became a slave. So he too was a victim. And he felt like life was dumping on him. And can I just tell you that so often when we're feeling dumped on, the person that's dumping on us is feeling dumped on. There's a whole lot of things going on in life that put each other in situations much like this where hurting people hurt people. And so forgiveness is an art form that we cannot afford to be slack in. I will tell you this. I believe this with every fiber of my being, that unforgiveness is a cancer of the soul. I've said this to many people over the years, and I'll say it again tonight, that when you are unforgiving of something, you have literally stopped in time. And that situation is still governing your life. It's controlling your life. It's amazing how it's always there, how you judge other relationships that you get into, how you were afraid to get into relationships because that thing that happened to you is still dictating to you what you should do. And you have lots of help in this world keeping you mad at the people that have hurt you or offended you or slighted you in some way in life. And if the devil understands that that's going to get to you, he will make sure that he anoints people all the way through your life to keep you fired up. Go ahead and say amen or ouch or something on that because that's the way it is. The devil has been at this for at least 6,000 years we know of. And he knows how to deal with us in such a way as to incapacitate us. And this is one of the most rational things that we could understand about him. As a deceiver, he will keep you upset at people. He will keep you mad because of this or that or the other thing. And your lack of forgiveness puts you in a vulnerable position because the Lord says in Matthew 18 that to the degree that we forgive others, is the degree to which we ourselves will be forgiven. Man, you can't afford it. Mercy rejoices against judgment, Scripture says. And I tell you what, when you're a forgiving person, you know, my goal in life is to be unoffendable. That doesn't mean you don't have opinions. That doesn't mean you don't stand for things and that you don't stand up for yourself. You do all of those things. But you know what? What happened on the cross is indicative to us of where we need to stand on these things. When Jesus was being abused, and he was abused beyond ways that are listed in the scriptures, if the Roman practices were carried out, he was abused in about every way a man can be abused. He was spat on. He was beaten until he couldn't be recognized. His beard was plucked out of him. And as they were killing him illegally, he looked at them and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Can I just say that more times than not, people don't have any idea what they're doing. Sometimes they do. Onesimus did. He knew what he was doing. And now Philemon knew what he was about to do. And Paul stuck the knife in and twisted it just right to put the perspective on him that he needed to have. It's the same exact perspective that Jesus gave us in Matthew 18 when he talked about these two individuals. And one of these individuals had ripped off his master. And the figures that you see when you read this and you realize how you extrapolate the numbers that Jesus gave to the numbers of today, it was somewhere between $6 and $12 billion that this first person in Matthew 18 had stolen from his master. An unrepayable amount. It could not be repaid in many lifetimes, no matter what your income would be. And so he begged the master that he'd forgive him and said, I'll pay you all. And the master repented and forgave him the whole amount. And then he went out and found a guy that owed him something like $7,500 or maybe $5,000, depending on the numbers that you used to interpret. And he grabbed him by the neck and said, pay me what you owe me. And the man says, have mercy on you, I'll pay you all. And instead, he threw him into prison. And the master heard about what this first man had done. He called him back to himself, and he said to him, you had a chance. Basically, you were forgiven all this that you could never pay back. And yet you put your hands around this man's neck, and you throw him and his family into prison. He says, I'm going to send you to prison and turn you over to the tormentors or tax collectors. I shouldn't be preaching this right before tax day, but nevertheless. It was awful. And at the end of the parable, we find two people in prison. Do you get that? There was no redemption for either one of them because of the unwillingness to forgive of one. What happens so often is we bring curses upon ourselves. We bring darkness upon ourselves because we're getting exactly the mercy that we're giving out to other people. And we're not being protected by the Spirit of God because we have chosen to not forgive somebody. And so the whole situation lands in our lap. And when I've been forgiven of what I could not get rid of myself, and yet I hold something against another human being that I'm told to forgive, hello, and I raise my hands in worship, or I teach Sunday school, or I bring a corrupted form of followership. You see what I'm saying? And I will reproduce according to my own kind. I know churches, I grew up in church that always was fault-finding with everybody else. It was religious. We're people of the book. And we hold everybody else accountable to the word of God that we ourselves ignore. And that's craziness. That's what we call hypocrisy. And it's the same thing when we refuse to forgive people that have offended us. Hello, we were offensive to God. God couldn't relate to us. He couldn't have relationship to us because his power would have destroyed us. What did he do? He broke down the middle wall of partition. He came and he became sin for us. He related to our sin by carrying our sin so that he could forgive us and set us free to be what God wants us to be. And it's so amazing. My favorite things about ministry, one of my very favorite things about being a Christian is to be able to unlock these situations that are so bound up by the tyranny of unforgiveness. Can you imagine what a waste of life it is for something that happened to us when we were 10 or 12 or 25 or 40 to never forgive the people responsible for that? And even when they're dead and gone, they're still controlling our life because we can't get free. We allow that thing to label us and to limit us and to paint us as victims. When Jesus has come to make us absolutely scot-free. Yeah, it's so exciting when you realize it's not worth it for me to hold it over your head. Spiritual blackmail. And guess what? Guess what? If I do it to others, the devil's going to stir up somebody to do it to me. It is so quiet in here, Pastor Josh. But, you know, we've all been there. I bet I could interview each and every one of you in this room. And every one of you could sing a different chorus of a Somebody Done Somebody Wrong song. Which one of those choruses are you willing to let label you and define you? What's the answer, Pastor? We had Pastor Alfano here from Brazil some time ago, and he said there are three things that you need to do. Number one, you need to get yourself out of the center of your world. That's what we call egocentric living. Everything revolves around me. Some people grow out of it about three. Some people never grow out of it. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't ever grow out of it. But he said that's one of the, and I agree with him totally. That is absolutely true. Because unless we get past that place in our life, it's unlikely that we'll ever be the people God wants us to be. Secondly, he said, you have to die to your flesh. He said this, I love this. He said, when you're on the cross, you can't look backwards. You know, if you do, you're going to be end up being a slave to the person you hate, more than likely. Thirdly, he said, you need to live in the power of the Spirit. He will teach you to forgive. If you're walking in the Spirit, listen to this. The same Spirit of God that gave us that Matthew 18 passage that said, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. That same Spirit is living in you. If you are walking in the Spirit, he's always going to be reminding you that your job here is to forgive. Matthew 18, the whole chapter is about this. If you're offended, let's just say you're offended. How many of you have been offended before? Let me just see, just to make sure you're still breathing. We have about a dozen or two that have never been offended. Can somebody offend them right quick? I want them to relate. If you have ever been offended, you have a job. You're to go to the person that offended you. They may not even know it. I've always told you, maybe if you've been here for a while, about Sister Sandpaper that I had in the church in Phoenix. And I was a wonderful, godly man. And she, I'm joking. But she would always rag on me about stuff. You know, if I wore a tie or something, she said, that's a nice tie. What's that go with? You know, or something like that. I remember wearing a red sweater to Christmas one time, and she said, that's just because you're so arrogant. I mean, she was giving me all kind of good ammo, just a hammer on her. I had three sermons I could have preached right to her. And she was one of the trustees' wives, which even made it worse. And, you know, I don't know when and how or whatever happened, but I said, you know, I don't know what that's all about. I've never had any reason for her to be upset with me. And I just said, no, there's something going on there. And I just started treating her like she was my own mama. I just forgave her. I just said, that's not right. I know it's not right. And I don't like it. I'm a young whippersnapper, and I've got more energy than I know what to do with. But I just saw that, and I thought, I'm not going to let that go. And I just started treating her like my mama. And you know what? Before it was all said and done, she was like my mama. You can win people. And I could just as easily have gone around just chipping my teeth about how mean she was and how ridiculous she was and all the rest of that. But I found that forgiveness made me a friend. Not that I'm so good and she's so bad. That wasn't it at all. There's just something about that moment that God taught me something that I couldn't probably have learned any other way. I had a choice. I could have gone this way or I could go this way. And the Holy Spirit, thankfully, would not let me go this way. And I found that when you do what God says, when you walk in the Spirit with these situations, you're going to end up in a better place as a better person and probably with some assets that you didn't have before you walked into that thing. I found too many times that people that you have to forgive at some point in time If somebody is close enough to you to hurt you, they're probably close enough to you to be a good friend. You know what I'm saying? They get you somehow. How many of you know we got plenty of opportunity that somebody could give us a hard time? And sometimes when people get close and do that, it's because they get you. But if they get you in that moment and you get close through the grace of God, no telling how close they can become. You may be being ripped off from one of your very best friends because you have an offense that you will not deal with. And if they don't hear you, the Bible has a solution for that. Take somebody else with you and not somebody on your side. Take somebody who doesn't have a dog in the fight. And that person can be like an arbitrator. That person can listen to both sides of the thing and say, hey, you know, I see where this is coming from. And Gary, you might have this issue. And so-and-so, you might have this issue. And maybe the things that you went through as kids and maybe some unresolved things in your own lives are affecting how you feel about each other. It's amazing how things happen to us in serial form. If it works, the devil brings another one. And so sometimes you can see where all that began, and if you can trace it back there, even if that person is dead that did it to you, you forgive them. I can't tell you how many people over the years have come and talked to me, and they're still angry. It's just like it happened yesterday because their parents did something to them back in the day, and mom and dad are gone, and they're still seething about it. They have allowed themselves to be trapped by a dead person. Yeah. You've locked the lock around your own cell. And there's a way out. Forgive them. I heard a sermon from a guy that pastored at Westminster Abbey in London. And it was at a time when I really, really, really needed it because there were some people who had done some things. Some of you were here during those times. They'd done some things that were just horrific, very hurtful to me, very hurtful to my family, very hurtful to an entire church. It cost us about 400 people at some point. And I heard him preaching, and he said, forgiveness is not optional. And I'd been praying basically God would bless him with a brick. You know, God, just get him. You know, this isn't right and whatever. And, you know, have you ever prayed those prayers? God has just turned off the volume when you do. And I heard this guy preaching because I'm a competitor. I don't like to be taken advantage of. I like to win. I'm probably the only one here, but I don't like it to be taken advantage of. I don't like it to be lied about. I don't like it. I want to fight back. And during that period of time, I remember standing on the deck of my house in the backyard there and looking out. And in my mind's eye, I literally saw grass growing up in the parking lot of the church. I thought it was over. I thought the church was going to die because of how bad it was. And I said, God, what am I going to do? And I remember the Lord said, don't defend yourself or I can't. What? And then I heard this message. Oh, man. In this message, he said, and it gave all kind of reasons, which I've already told you a few of those. And he said, you will have to forgive maybe many times, but you will know when you've really forgiven, when your prayers turn and you start praying, God, don't judge them for what they did. I didn't believe it. I just couldn't imagine ever getting there because of some of the things that had been done. But you know what? The Spirit of God quickened that to me. And I did. I began to pray that very minute, that very day. And it wasn't very long. It wasn't very long, maybe 2 weeks, maybe three, maybe less, that I really started to mean that prayer. And I will tell you this, that to this day, I don't have one bit of rancor toward those people that did this to me. And it's been tested many times. And it feels so good not to have that bondage of heart, not to be the holder of judgment. It's not, you know, vengeance, he said, is mine. I don't want to rip God off. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. But he'd rather not have to repay. He'd rather be able to forgive. And it's amazing when he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted or forgiven unto them. Whoa. Greater things than these shall you do, he said, because I go to my Father. I have the authority and the responsibility to cancel as much sin as I can when I'm responsible. I'm the only one that can forgive, in effect, somebody that does something wrong to me. Huh? Yeah, I think I'll just take an offering right now. That'd be more exciting to most of you. But the bottom line of this thing is, guys, I'm telling you, you just can't afford unforgiveness. Can't do it. And here's the end of the story. Somebody said, thank God. At the end of the day, we do not know exactly what took place. All we know is that was the end of the book. But what we do know is this, that Onesimus did not end up in prison somewhere. I don't know if he went back to Rome with Paul. I have a feeling he might have. But if he stayed around with Philemon, he learned to pastor. Philemon and his wife were good pastors. They were dealing with a dynamic church, but they had this wound. So I don't know what happened there. Maybe it was both things that happened. But I do know this, that at the end of the day, Onesimus, when Pastor Timothy, the pastor of the great church of Ephesus that had some 500,000 members or people attending, when he died, Onesimus became the pastor of that church. How much better the pastor of a fantastic church than a jailbird or someone pushing up daisies in the graveyard because of someone's unwillingness to forgive? This process created a fantastic pastor, a fantastic leader, that in 103, I believe it was, AD, was martyred in Rome for his faith, stoned to death at Rome. And you think about what was lost if somebody refused to do a thus saith the Lord. In this room tonight, I believe there are miracles in the making that literally rest upon our shoulders, rescuing people that currently we're holding judgment with. I believe that some of us in this room may be experiencing emotional and maybe even physical distress because we are so tormented by unforgiveness, either to be received or to be given. I honestly believe that it's one of the greatest maladies that we have in our culture today for people to have peace in their life. It seems to be an intramural sport in some families to always be picking sides and fighting and being critical and being hurtful of people that don't behave the way we want them to behave. Happens in churches too. I'm so thankful that we haven't seen much of that here for 17, 18 years. It's just been amazing. You know, there's just no drama except the drama that's God's drama. And it's so healing and it's so restorative to people. And I'm just saying that on a micro scale, each one of us have a sphere of influence of probably 150 people or so, if statistics are true. I wonder how much peace we could sow if we weren't petty, if we weren't small, if we weren't all into ourselves and our own feelings, if we let people off the hook when they mess up. Now, sometimes there obviously is a place for confronting wrong. There's a place, and Matthew 18 provides for that You bring a second person there, deal with that. You bring, if they won't listen then, you bring them before the church, and then they can be either healed or disfellowshipped one way or the other. But the one thing we do know about this is that discord and unforgiveness are not to be tolerated personally or corporately. Nothing good happens when we disobey something so direct and so for our good. So go ahead and shake your head at me if you get that. Some of you look like you're stunned out there. But the bottom line is that to me, from my experience, both personally and in pastoring lots of people over about 40 years now, I can tell you that unforgiving people are very, very seldom happy people. They have to fill their life with diversions to keep on an even keel. And when they get quiet, the voices start to just overwhelm. And as a pastor, I don't want to see that to happen to anybody. Because, you know, you can't be walking with God and walking in the Spirit and doing that stuff. They're antithetical to each other. They do not work together. They do not work together. And let me ask you this. Who has offended you so thoroughly as you had offended God when you were a sinner? You never could have paid for it. You never could pay it back. You could never avoid it. The soul that sins, it will die. It was separating you from God as surely as night is separated from day. And Jesus came along and he looked at you and he saw the filth, the generational filth, the personal filth, the filth of a broken society all over us, mentally, emotionally, physically. We'd done things that couldn't be reversed until somebody came from heaven and took our sins upon himself. He paid the debt for us, folks. He paid it. He suffered separation from God. He suffered being spat upon. He suffered the most ignominious kind of death you can possibly imagine, and he hadn't done anything. And he set us free. Now, who are we to turn around and refuse to forgive somebody else? That's the parable we just read or talked about. So, in the context of worship, in the context of walking in the Spirit, what I'm saying to us tonight is we have no choice. If we want to be a worshiper, if we want to be a follower of Jesus, if we want to be full of the Spirit, if we want to be anointed by God, if we want to know righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, we can't do the stuff that quenches that same Spirit. And I don't look at this even as a hard message, because I have received the fruit of it. I should be a bitter pastor. I should be worried about getting close to people because they're going to hurt me. I should be very self-defensive and be careful about being transparent. I should be all of those things, and people told me I should begin to be that way. Godly people in some cases. They said, "You're too merciful." I said, "Listen, of all the things that I might be, of all the things that I might have to answer for when I get to heaven, I am willing to take the shot on the mercy thing. If the Lord accuses me of being too merciful, I'll say, 'Okay, God, I'm so sorry.'" But meantime, learning to be more merciful than judgmental has been the greatest liberty I've ever received in my life. I've been laid hands on for different things over the years and prayed for and given liberty, I guess, in certain ways, but nothing comes as close to personal freedom as I've experienced by not being the stakeholder for people's sins against me. And I highly recommend it. I'll help you if you're having trouble with it. And believe me, it's not easy, folks. We have grown up being taught to be judgmental. And if you've been in church, you've definitely been taught that. And the society today has gone off the rails from being judgmental about everything. And so let's be sure that we don't get caught. Let's make sure that we don't become those that are instruments of chaos and instruments of unforgiveness and judgmentalism rather than instruments of peace. That doesn't mean we have to have no opinions. That doesn't mean that we will never have to be critical of something and deal with something and confront wrong. There's many things that need to be confronted in this world. But how we confront them so that we don't become part of the problem is huge. So anyway, I've got four more pages of notes up here I can go through if you need me to. But I think we're good. I think I've said my piece. Why don't you stand?